So I had a couple conversations over this past week since last Sunday night, and very similar conversations. And so I figure that if a couple people had a similar conversation with me, then there's more than just three or four people thinking about this, so forth. And pretty much the conversations have gone something like this. It's interesting what you've been teaching us on Wednesday night. I never really thought about the book of Revelation in this capacity. And then they always end up and say, you know, you make a lot of sense. I just can't believe I've been so wrong for so many years. Something along those lines. And so I wanted to kind of take a step back tonight before we move on to chapter 17, and we will get to questions and answers here in a little bit. But I want to kind of take a step back a little bit and kind of share with you kind of how did I get to the place where I'm teaching the book of Revelation this way. And then I want to share with you some people and you'll recognize some of these people of this that what's been taught, how the church is going to go through the tribulation and stuff like that, and some people like that really people wrestle with that, but understanding that historically there is a large percentage of people that believe that, and I'll share some of those names with you. And then we'll get into we went through the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, and kind of how does this all fit together a little bit, and then we'll do question and answering time. So when I was growing up, I was always told and I was always taught the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation. So don't even worry about the tribulation because they're not going to be here. That's literally what I was told growing up. And then I went to Tekoa, and you can probably blame all my professors at Tekoa for how screwed up I am in my theology. Because at Tekoa, even though it is an alliance school, it is not an official alliance school. It's affiliated with the Christian Missionary Alliance. And so what that means is that they can, in their theology classes, they are able to teach this is what the evangelical church range is, and not like if you go up to NIAC or Alliance or I forget what they changed it to, and now it's closed. But if you go to Crown, which is an official Alliance school, when you're in your theology classes, you will only get Alliance theology. That's it. And so my professors were, some of them were Southern Baptists, a lot of them were Christian Missionary Alliance, some of them were just solid Bible-believing believers from other denominations. And so they kind of taught and said, and that was the first time I ever heard when we were going through my theology class dealing with the end times. All of a sudden, I'm hearing pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, and I was like, what in the world is all that? Like, there's different people that believe that the rapture happens at different times. And so really, through my time at Tekoa, and also through my time in seminary, I really kind of was challenged by my one professor that said, listen, here is the range of evangelical thought, and it's up to you to study the Bible for yourself and figure out what the Bible teaches and lean upon that. And so as I was at Tekoa, one of the things that I came to realize is I'm learning a lot about the Bible, but I can't personally study the Bible. And part of that was because I didn't have the tools. So that's when I took a class called How to Study Your Bible, which was very interesting. And we did like word studies and character studies and book studies and so forth. Well, then that kind of led me to asking the question of, okay, if I can study the Bible for myself, then when the Lord was leading me to go to seminary, I want to have more tools in my tool bag to be able to study the Bible for myself and not just have to rely upon commentaries and other pastors to learn about the Bible. So that's why when was essential. You'll probably laugh when I tell you this, but when I was a junior at Tacoma, I felt the Lord was calling me to urban ministry. And so I looked at and go to seminary to study urban ministry. And in fact, when I graduated from Gordon-Conwell, that is what my concentration is in urban ministry. And the district laughs at me about that, because they look at that and say, how in the world did you go to an urban ministry, study urban ministry, when you are in rural Pennsylvania? And I tell them, the exact same principles apply wherever you're at. Because urban ministry is all about how does the church impact their community for Jesus Christ. And that's hopefully what we're doing in rural areas. So one reason why I went to Gordon-Conwell was because they actually still teach you Greek and Hebrew. I was one of those weird kids that wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew so that I could study the Bible for myself. It is amazing the amount of seminaries that do not teach Greek and Hebrew anymore. And you're like, well, what do they teach? They teach you how to use Bible software to use Greek and Hebrew. And again, that's a problem, because you're only as good as those computer programmers are to those Bible software. There are times where sometimes I do pull out the Greek Bible software, and because they give you what's called the what this word is, and then I go look it up. And it's interesting, every once in a while, what the Bible software says is totally wrong. And I don't say that because I'm like this scholar in Greek, because I'm comparing it to the lexicon, the standard lexicon, and it totally is different. And you're just like, how in the world is that? So all that to say is, so once I started, and that came my lifelong journey of studying the Bible, looking at this is what the Bible actually says, as I started doing that and having all this information in my brain about, you know, pre-trib, post-trib, and so forth, I then started to, when I started to preach and teach the Word of God on a regular basis, I did a sermon series through 1 Thessalonians. And the reason why I picked the 1 Thessalonians is because the church that I was pastoring, we had 15 deaths in 1 year. And asking those tough questions of, okay, how do I take a grieving church? How do we grieve? And that was the question that I was asking. Well, 1 Thessalonians tells us we're not supposed to grieve like unbelievers. So as I studied 1 Thessalonians, and then I said, well, if we're going to study 1 Thessalonians, we better study 2 Thessalonians. And as we studied and did a sermon series through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, all of a sudden I realized, whoa, time out. I think my entire understanding of end time prophecies is wrong. Which then led me to study the Gospel of Matthew and Matthew chapter 24 and what Jesus is saying there about end times. And then it caused me to then start studying the book of Revelation. And I remember when I was an associate pastor, the pastor I served under, he loved the book of Revelation, his sermons were weird on the book of Revelation. And I would just sit there and thinking, this doesn't make any sense. But then as I started studying and as I started, again, looking at what the words actually say, what the context actually John is writing, and not trying to say, okay, how do I take this book and fit it into my understanding of end times? All of a sudden, I had what those aha moments or light bulb moments, things starting to pop off. But then at the same time, you start realizing, okay, because in the back of my mind, I'm hearing my professors at Tacoma saying, if after you study the Bible, if you're the only one that has that belief, then you got to be careful of that. Because if you're only the only one and it's not something that has ever been taught before, then again, you got to be careful with that. And so then I started reading other people to see, okay, what do they teach? And so here is a list. Here's some historical figures that believe that the church would go through the tribulation. So this is not people who believe that the rapture is going to happen and then the tribulation. These are people that believe that the church will go through this time and will experience everything that Book of Revelation, everything that we've had, we've gone through the Book of Revelation with the soul, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. These are the people, and I think I have some of these in your list there. But some of them you may recognize, some of them you'll be like, who in the world is that guy? Tertullian, the first couple, Tertullian, Irenaeus, and Augustine, those are what we would call church fathers. They Tertullian and Irenaeus especially are right after the time of the apostles. They around like the 100, the 150, 200 AD time. Augustine, of course, we know him more as Saint Augustine, he believed this. Martin Luther, of course, is a Reformation guy. John Knox is the guy from Scotland who is the founder of the Presbyterian Church. He was also during the whole time of the Reformation side. Charles Hodge was a guy who wrote, he was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary before Princeton became Princeton University. And he wrote the standard systematic theology book for that has been used for decades. Not anymore, but that was what he's known for. John Calvin, of course, is a reformer guy, is a Calvinist understanding of the Bible. John Wycliffe, he translated the Bible from into English, or parts of it into English, and the Catholic Church killed him. Interesting story is that he is killed. Years later, the Catholic Church decides that he's a heretic, so they dig him back up, burn his bones, throw the ashes, these are literal ashes of his body, into the river to scatter them all throughout the world. That's how much they hated this guy. And William Tyndale, same thing. He was persecuted. He translated. We think that the first English translation of the Bible is the King James Version. That's not true. William Tyndale actually translated the Bible into English. The reason why we think it's the King James Version because the King James Version is the first legal translation, where it was the crown, King James the First, saying, I want a translation of the Bible from the original Greek and Hebrew into English so that the common people can understand it. Before that time, people were translating it into English. William Tyndale did the entire New Testament, but it was illegal, and if you had it, and what happened to him, he got thrown in prison for doing that. John Wycliffe, the same thing. He was translating it into English, which is why you think of the Wycliffe Bible translators. They take the name from there because he was translating the Bible into English. Jonathan Edwards, he was a famous pastor from New England during the Great Awakening. Charles Finney, he was a evangelist that went around and share the gospel, kind of like Billy Graham, an ancient version of Billy Graham. Matthew Henry was a Puritan. He wrote a commentary and the Matthew Henry commentaries. He wrote a lot more books, but he was a Puritan from the New England area that deals with that. So some more. F.F. Bruce is a guy. He was a professor. He wrote a lot of commentaries, a very even solid evangelical person. John Bunyan, does anybody know what book he wrote? Mm-hmm. Pilgrim's Progress. When did he write Pilgrim's Progress? Where was he at?
In prison.
He was in prison. And the reason why he was in prison was because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he wrote that as a way to share the gospel with people. C.S. Lewis, of course, he's famous for what books? Narnia. Now, he wrote many other books, like the Screwtape Letters and things like that. But Narnia is what the Mere Christianity. He was very influential during World War II. Mere Christianity was these radio programs that he did on the BBC to explain what Christianity believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then later on, they put it into a book. Has anybody ever heard of Watchman Nee? Watchman Nee, what ethnicity is he?
Chinese.
It is interesting. If you want to read Watchman Nee books, I just got a bunch of his books at district conference. Someone was giving away a Watchman Nee library. Didn't get them all because I waited for a day. I should have got them when I saw them, and I could have got like 20 books. Now I got 19, so that I missed one. So I know. I went back and I was like, oh, that one book is gone. Well, too bad. So I guess it wasn't the Lord's will for me to have that one. Probably have it on my shelf. That's probably what it is. So. But he was a Chinese pastor that traveled around, especially in the United States, and gave lectures and sermons, and then that's what his books are written on. And he is interesting is because I forget what years it is. It's before the communism, I believe. But some of the things he writes, especially his understanding of the role of the Holy Spirit in believers' life, like you would think this guy must have been friends with A.B. Simpson. Because some of the things he says is fascinating, even though I'm not sure if A.B. Simpson ever met Watchman Nee. But George Mueller, of course, he did what? What did George Mueller do? Orphanages. B.B. Warfield, he was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He is the guy. If you want to know, when you talk about the inerrancy of Scripture and what that means, he is the guy that wrote the book on it. And I have the rest. I have all his works in my office. But he is very... he's dead. Most of these people are dead, which is interesting. But he was a very solid Bible teacher at Princeton Theological Seminary. Isaac Watts, of course, you think of him. He was a pastor, but he also was a songwriter because he wrote the number of hymns that we continue to sing to this day. We sang one on Sunday. Does anybody remember that one? Sing the mighty power of God. He went through the entire, it's interesting, he goes through the entire book of Psalms, writes hymns based on the Psalms, and the church rejected them because they said, we just sing the Psalms. Churches haven't changed in that sense, but it is interesting. Charles Wesley, John Wesley, of course, they were the founders of what denomination? Methodists. The reason why there was Methodism was because they had a method of how to study the Bible to help people develop in their walks with God. And they had this method. So then they were called Methodists. And they weren't trying to start a new denomination. That's just what happened. Corrie ten Boom, of course, was the one from The Hiding Place, right? The Holocaust. Charles Spurgeon, famous pastor from England. And of course, this guy is not dead, but he is retiring, Alistair Begg. They all believe, especially you think of, if you go back to like some of these guys, so like Martin Luther, John Knox, the Reformers, John Calvin, John Wycliffe, William Tyndale. They believed that the church was going through the Great Tribulation, that they were going to go through this. That pain and suffering for a believer was not unheard of. In fact, to some extent, John Wycliffe is one of these, he actually comes out in his writings and says, we're in the midst of the great tribulation because the Antichrist is here. And according to John Wycliffe, the Antichrist was whom? The Pope, because of what the Catholic Church was doing during that time. Now, that's not true. The Pope's not the Antichrist, but that's what John, if you read John Wycliffe's letters, he thought that he was living during the Great Tribulation because of just how bad and how evil and how wicked the Catholic Church was becoming. Same thing with Martin Luther and so forth. I don't think Martin Luther ever called the Pope the Antichrist, but he did call the Pope a Antichrist, meaning that he is against Christ. And so all that to say is, I know as we've gone through the 16 chapters of the book of Revelation, for some of us, this may be new, realizing, thinking through, man, I just never thought that the church would go through this. And believe me, when I was growing up in church until I went to Tocoa, I had no clue that all these other positions existed. But then as I started to read and as I started scripture, and then as I started to look at kind of other passages of scripture, first, for me, when you look at 1st and 2nd Thessalonians together, to me, that was my, boom, my light bulb moment of like, how could I have missed this? Realizing that the church, there will be believers upon this planet when these events happen. And some of that deals with Jesus' promise to Peter, where Peter says, no, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ. And Peter and Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And that rock not being Peter, but being this testimony that Peter said, upon this testimony, I will build my church, and the gates of, and usually we think of the gates of hell, meaning, oh, the devil can't do anything to the church. That's not what that word actually means. That word actually means is Hades in Greek, which means death itself will not prevail against. In other words, there will always be a church, a group of people that believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah upon this planet until Jesus returns. That's what Jesus is saying upon there. And again, when you look at the book of Revelation, how things are worded, you draw, at least in my opinion, you draw the same conclusion. Now, before we take questions, here are some other things to talk about. So in the back there of your handouts, if you have it, you can see that I went through and gave you kind of a list of the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. There's also the seven thunders, which if you remember, that is where God says, hey, guess what, John, don't write that, ignore that, the time has come. But the question is how do these seals, trumpets, bowls fit together? Each one has seven. You have seven seals, you have seven trumpets, and you have seven bowls. And there's three possible scenarios. I'm sorry I'm one of those persons that when I go into the card aisle, once I pick a card, I'm out of there. Some people are not that way. They pick a card, they have to look at their options and be like, okay, I like this card, but let me look at what my options are to make sure that I have the best available option. So if you are an option person, tonight this is for you. If you are like me, that's black and white, this will drive you crazy.
Yeah.
And it really comes down to this. Nobody knows. Nobody knows how all this is going to play out, except for one person, and that's God the Father. And just like he tells Abraham, when he calls Abraham, or calls Abram, hey, I'm telling him the promised land, and all throughout his life, you know, he gives these two promises, and Abram is scratching his head, okay, God, how does this all play out? And really, the whole part of the Bible says, God is telling us, just trust me. This is who I am. I'm a faithful God. I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. Trust me. I am trustworthy. He's given us enough information to be able to see, hey, time is getting close. But he doesn't give us enough information to say, well, Jesus is going to return on this day in this year at this time. Which is why Jesus constantly says, we got to be ready. So here are three possible suggestions of how this, and this isn't, I didn't come up with these. This is, again, that wide range of evangelical thought that you'll find believers, followers of Jesus Christ, good Bible believing believers in Jesus Christ in each one of these three camps. And so the first one is that they follow each other. So you have seal one, that's what S's are seals, T's are trumpets, B's are bulls. So just so you know, kind of my code. So you have the seals, it goes through 1 through 7 seals, and followed by the 1 through 7 trumpets, followed by the 1 through 7 bulls, and then Jesus will return. And so that's kind of taken, if you take that approach, you look at the entire book of Revelation, and you see the seals and the trumpets and the bulls is kind of like that timeline. And then the other chapters kind of fit in between there. The second option is this, is you have this growing intensity. So you start off with like seals 1, 2, and 3. And then when you get to the fourth seal, then the trumpets start. And then when you get to, and while the trumpets are going on, the seals are still going on. But then when you get to the fourth trumpet, then the bowls start. But then when you get to the seal 7, trumpet 7, bowl 7, they all line up and they all end at the same time. And that's the understanding that there's this growing intensity, what we would call, you know, what the Bible talks about, these labor pains. It would be very similar to like a woman going through labor. Now, as time is getting close, the pain starts to increase. It starts to become more and more and more. And then all of a sudden, you look at when we went through the bowls, I mean, things moved very, very fast. I mean, if all the water is turned to blood, I mean, you only have maybe a week. So that's the second option. The third option is they just all overlap each other. So you have seal 1, trumpet 1, bull 1 all happening at the same time. Then you have the seal 2, trumpet 2, bull 2 all happening at the same time all the way through. And you just, everything is overlapping. Again, most people, just so you know, most people reject number 3 and are usually in the either 1 or 2 camp. Because number 3 just... there are some correlations between the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, but a lot of people kind of scratch their heads and say, okay, seal 1, this has happened, but there's not much correlation with the other ones. So most people fall under this, these two. Either you have all the seals, then you have all the trumpets, and then you have all the bowls, or there's this growing intensity where it starts off with the seals, and then halfway through the seals and the trumpets start, then about halfway through the trumpets and the bowls start as the rest of the seals and the trumpets keep going, and then it comes to the very end when the seals and the trumpets and the bowl number 7 comes, and that's when Jesus returns after all that. Again, no one knows. It's one of those things that people debate, people write books about, but there is no real clear, definitive way to either take either how this all fits in, like a timeline per se. So some things to think about. Next week we'll jump into chapter 17, but I told you last week we'll have time for questions. So We have about 20 minutes, so I did well. We have about 20 minutes to have questions. And I guess, let me ask the question, are there questions from last week when we talked about the Battle of Armageddon? And again, when you look at how it is described in the words that are being used, I don't want to rehash everything that was said, but just to kind of reiterate, is when you look at the world, well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 there. And so you have the sixth bowl being poured out. There's this unification of the world. Again, it's not upon the, I take it as a not a literal Euphrates River, but the understanding is that the boundaries of the world are taken away, and there's this unification of the world. And this unification of the world specifically means that the entire world, all the nations, are fighting, are joining forces and fighting. In verse 14, they are demonic spirits that perform miracles, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And so they're fighting. This understanding that on the battle of the great day of God Almighty is they're fighting against God. And again, my suggestion was, especially when you go and jump down to verse 16, they are gathered, the kings together, to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then you realize that, number one, there's no place in all of the world in Hebrew ever called Armageddon. And if you look at the Hebrew word and how it's divided into, even though it's A-R, it's actually in Hebrew, it's har, with a H sound, hard breathing sound. Har means mountain. And then we kind of, Bible scholars would be like, oh, that's talks about Megiddo, or the valley there in Jezreel. And again, that's not what the Hebrew word is. And so when you take that all and you think about they're fighting against God, that, again, I would suggest that is not a physical end of the world battle, but it is more of a spiritual battle that is going on there. Again, as we think about that, as we have talked through that, are there questions regarding to that? John is very much more circular in his reasoning, and you're exactly right. There, when you look at like what happens with back in 12, like there's like a break and says, well, let me explain some things, and then we get back, like you said, back to the more action type thing. That there is in 17 and 18, there is this kind of break in the action again to kind of explain Babylon. What is Babylon? What's happening? And then, so verse chapter 18 is this what's called a lament over fallen Babylon, in the sense of Babylon is coming to be judged. And then you get to chapter 19, where Jesus then comes on the white horse in victory and so forth. And yes, if it's not the same, it would be a similar situation where there is coming and defeating ultimately Satan and the beast. If you look at chapter 19, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. And of course, who is his army? Well, it's the angels. The rider on the horse, of course, is Jesus. But the beast was captured with it, the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs, he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast, worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into a fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their field. And so there is a sense, yes, that when Jesus comes again, that he brings that judgment, and he brings that finality of Satan, the beast, they're captured, they get thrown into that lake of fire, And then, of course, what happens in chapter 20 is he sets up his millennial kingdom here on this earth. You also look at what's happening in Israel right now. How many people are getting out their calendars to figure out when the end of the world's going to come? The interesting thing, at least in when you look, in my view, when I look at this and I see, okay, this is not talking about World War III, end of the world battle. This is more of a spiritual battle, the unification and so forth. All of a sudden, to me, it relieves some of that calendar fidgeting and fear and stuff that way as well. That when I look at the news and I see what's happening in Israel, when I see what's happening in Lebanon, when I see what's happening with all that in the Middle East, it doesn't cause me fear because I know, according to Jesus, wars are going to increase, wars are going to be around. And really, in my opinion, there's going to be more and more wars until the Antichrist comes to power and says, hey, I have the solution for you. I can bring peace. You just have to worship me, but I can bring peace. And the thing about the entire world right now, if someone came to power on the world stage, promising peace, promising to fix all these problems in our world, how easy would it be for the entire world to follow them and to worship them? Especially if there's miracles going on. I mean, you look at our own country. In the presidential election, you have people on both sides of the aisle worshiping their candidate and thinks in their heads, once our candidate gets into office, that person, he or she, will fix the world. And they almost talk to about their person and you have conversations with them. And it doesn't, and again, it doesn't matter who you are, Republican, Democrat. It doesn't matter. They're using the same terminology. We have to be careful with some of that. But you see, especially unbelievers that don't know, like, again, some of the things that they're doing with the individuals, I mean, they're almost putting them up on this huge pedestal that whoever gets in the office will never be able to uplive this expectation that they have placed. When we started out this journey, and it's almost been a year ago, studying the book of Revelation, I told you a couple of things. One, you will be challenged. And I think every single one of us can say, you know, our understanding of when Jesus is returned and how it plays out has been challenged. Even going through the book of Revelation, again, this is my third time teaching through it, I learn new things. And I'm constantly like, oh man, how did I miss that one? That looks so obvious. And some of the symbolism and so forth. That every single one of us, I think, can say, you know, we've been challenged as we think about this when Jesus returns. But at the same time, and this is where the exciting part is, where we're at now. Starting in chapter 17 and 18, especially when we get to 19, we see the believer's hope. We see that, yes, we can suffer for a while because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when Jesus returns and Jesus comes again, I mean, what a day that's going to be. And that's the point of all this. Is not to get bogged down in all the destruction and the evilness and the wickedness and the, oh my goodness, the world is turning away from God. But is the whole entire point of all this John is writing to the believers is to point them that when Jesus comes again, the wicked and evilness that you see right in front of you, the pain and suffering that you see right in front of you, the you being mistreated because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, all that will be no more, and God will remake this world to be perfect again. And that's one of the things, again, if, I don't know why I was taught this when I was younger, but when you look at the new heavens, and we even call it the new heavens and the new earth, but when you look at the new heavens and the new earth, I was always taught thought that, well, that's the spiritual. That's not, but when you go through all this and you realize, no, that is a new physical world where everything is made right and you have no more curse. In fact, as we wrap up tonight, turn with me to Revelation 22. Very last chapter of Revelation. And the interesting thing is, so you see all this, and you see all the destruction, you see all the wickedness, you see all the evil, and you see how God, Jesus comes again in chapter 19, brings this world to an end. He deals with sin, he deals with Satan, he deals with the Antichrist and the false prophet. He judges unbelievers. He turns into chapter 21 and 22 that this is the what believers get to look forward to. Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, this is what they get to look forward to. And this is the expectation. And this is the entire point of the book of Revelation is 21 and 22 here. But in chapter 22, after he gets a kind of a tour of the new heavens and the new earth, and then he says in verse 1 of 22, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Verse 3. "No longer will there be any" what? Curse. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. God creates a perfect world. Genesis chapter 3. God does what to his creation? He curses it. Jesus comes. And God recreates this physical world. This is a new physical planet, physical world. The reason why they call it the New Jerusalem is symbolic. Because the city of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, New Testament time, is where God, the temple was, and was where God's presence dwelt. The new heavens and the new earth. It's called the New Jerusalem because that is where God will dwell with his children. That's actually the language that is used. God will dwell with mankind. There no longer will be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Which is why at the very end, John says these words when he sees the new heavens and the new earth. He's in exile. He's suffering. He's going through persecution. And he sees all this, and his heart yearns and says, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, because I want to experience the new heavens and the new earth. I want to dwell with my King." And that's the hope that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. And that's what we get to look forward to. And I know sometimes we look at the trees and we try to figure out, when I say trees, the details of Revelation, we try to figure out and figure, okay, what does this word, and we get so focused on the individual trees. But hopefully tonight we can kind of take a step back and see that this is the forest. And yes, there's a lot of pain. Yes, there's a lot of suffering. Yes, there is a lot of destruction. But this is the end result, that we get to dwell with our King in a new heavens and a new earth forever. Even as we were reading that, verse 4, I know we're out of time, but let me read verse 4. They will see his what? Face. All throughout Old Testament scripture, no one can see the face of God. No one. Moses says, "God, I want to see your face." And God says, "No, sinful humanity can't." So what I'm going to do is I'm going to place you in this cleft of this rock, and I'm going to have my glory pass by you, and then you'll see my back end as I pass by you. No one can see the face of God. Again, the understanding is everything is made right, and we will see God's face. We'll be in that right relationship. There will be no more sin, no more sickness, no more diseases. Everything will be made right.